And it'll be on the screen. I need 7 extra minutes today. If I hear another boo, it'll be 14 extra minutes. Matthew 24:29, Jesus says, immediately after the distress of those days, after the distress, all the peoples of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is God's word. So we've been looking at Jesus, all of that discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, a passage in which Jesus reaffirms the disciples' basic understanding, their basic grid for how things play out in the end of the age. There's birth pains and then there's a baby, right? Like that's how it works. There's great trouble, then there's salvation, there's tribulation, then there is rescue, there's a time of distress, then there's resurrection, there's all these things. And then lift up your heads because your redemption is near when the Son of Man comes. That's their worldview. And so last week we looked at how the Son of Man will come and we said it's going to be obvious. With clouds and angels and power and great glory. And today we're looking at why. Why is the Son of Man returning? Okay, why is Jesus coming back to the earth? And we'll work through this really fast, or slow, but fast. Okay, so first, the first reason the Messiah is returning is to rescue his city. It's to defend Jerusalem. In Luke's account of Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Jesus says that Jerusalem is being trampled by Gentile armies, and those that didn't escape, right, who didn't get out, are being killed and led captive into the nation. So it's labor pains for the holy people prophesied by Daniel, Daniel 12. Daniel said that, or the angel told Daniel that, Daniel, there will be a time of distress that has never occurred since nations came into being. And it would be for a time, half a time, 3.5 years of distress. And the power of the holy people is shattered, right? Great distress, 3.5 years, time, half a time. The people's power being shattered. But Daniel 12 ends with, and then the resurrection of the dead, okay? So whatever's happening here has to end with the dead being raised. Jesus affirms what Daniel said. Matthew 24, Jesus, same sermon, says, at that time there will be great distress. And this is just verbatim what Daniel said. So we know what he's talking about. The kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again. Okay, so we've got great trouble that Israel has never experienced before, which is saying something, right? If you follow the history of Israel, whether it's Egypt or Babylon or Syria or Greece or Rome or Nazi Germany, whoever, it's bad. Jesus says this is worse than all of that. But then he says it's bad, but then they're rescued and they're resurrected. There's birth pains and then there is birth. And how does the rescue come? Like, what's the mechanism for their defense? How does the trampling and being killed and led captive into the nations come to an end? It comes to an end by the Son of Man's arrival, okay? By the cloud rider, God Almighty, coming in glory with power, with angels to save. So Matthew 24, verse 30. Immediately after the distress of those days, the days that Daniel spoke about, the days that Jeremiah spoke about, that Isaiah spoke about, after the distress of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is Daniel 7, all right? Israel's in great trouble, but then God comes. The Ancient of Days arrives, the cloud rider appears to save. Daniel 7:21, as I was watching the horn, the bad guy waged war against the holy ones, and he was prevailing over them. Like he's winning, right? Looks like he's winning. Until when? Until the Ancient of Days arrived. Until God shows up to save. Zechariah prophesied, Zechariah 9, the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will fly like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet. Matthew 24, he will advance with southern storms. He comes with clouds. Then the Lord of armies will defend them, and the Lord their God will save them. On that day, same prophecy, Zechariah 14, then the Lord will go out to fight against those nations. Who will go out to fight against those nations? The Lord, right? And Jesus says, hi, me, Son of Man, okay? The Lord will go out to fight against those nations. The Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Okay? So first, he's coming. The Son of Man is returning to defend his holy city that we read about in Psalm 48 this morning. Okay? Second, the Messiah is returning to destroy the enemies of Israel, both the physical armies that are coming against and the spiritual powers associated with the sun, moon, and stars. So last week we looked at sun, moon, and stars, and we'll look at them again. So just some background on why sun, moon, and stars means spiritual bad dudes. Okay, Deuteronomy 4, okay, Moses is kind of giving his last words to the people. He says, when you guys look to the heavens and you see the sun and the moon and the stars, what should you not do? Don't. Well, that's a weird thing to say, right? That's a weird thing to say. Okay? The reason is because sun, moon, and stars, not just here, but all throughout Scripture, stand in, are associated with the false gods of the other nations. So when Jesus says that at his return, and he alludes to Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 34, sun, moon, and stars passages, he says that the sun, moon, and stars will go berserk. He concludes with verse 29 that the powers of the heavens, okay, principalities, powers, these whatever, little g gods, they will be shaken, all right? So the bad dudes energizing the bad armies, they're going to be shaken. And Jesus is saying, when I return, I'm not just dealing with the little horns armies, but I'm dealing with the spiritual powers energizing them, right? Like does that make sense? Okay, like people are bad enough by themselves, but then you throw a demon on them, right? And it's ratcheted up. Jesus says, I'm going to deal with both when I return. So Isaiah 34 or 13, they're kind of mirror passages. Isaiah prophesies that the Lord is angry with all the nations and he's furious with all their armies, right? So actual physical nations and armies, but then he takes aim at the powers in the heavens. And the context of Isaiah 34 is the day of the Lord, the rescue of Israel, the resurrection, the regathering, all the stuff. So in that context, Isaiah says, all the stars in the sky, all the wicked powers, they will dissolve. The sky will roll up like a scroll and all the stars will wither. Now, none of our kids in school age now remember this, but before there were smart boards, what did the teacher have to show, you know, if they want, they pull a map down, right? Pull that thing down. Well, if you don't pull it down right, what happens? Right? So that's the imagery here. The Lord is shaking the powers out of the heavens. The sky is rolling up like a scroll because the bad dudes, we'll see Isaiah 27 later, are going to be put in a pit. In a dungeon. So he shakes out the powers. Verse 5, when he says, when my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. All right, so the Lord dealing with those guys after he's dealt with Baal, Asherah, Marduk, Allah, whoever, you know, whatever they're called at this point. Then it will come down on the earthly armies, on Edom. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, which Jesus alludes to in the Luke account of this sermon. The Lord has a day of vengeance, and it's a time of paying back Edom, Israel's historical enemy, for what? Why is the Lord punishing the powers in the heavens and on the earth below? Why? For their hostility against Zion. Right? You don't get to mess with my kids. Right? You, I mean, if you're a parent, you've felt this. Like, no, I can discipline my kids. You don't get to. The Lord's going to deal with the nations for their hostility against his people. Isaiah 34 into Isaiah 35. Then they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So he's coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and every eye will see him. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. So Isaiah says, say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God, right? He's coming and vengeance is coming. Or NLT, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save, right? So when the Lord deals with the powers in the heavens and he deals with the nations on the earth, he's doing it to save Zion, to rescue Israel. And if you'll indulge me again, like you did last week, this is Helm's Deep. This is Tolkien. This is the battle. Everything looks bad, but then the White Rider shows up, okay? So let's read some Tolkien. Not scripture, close, but not, all right? So Rohan's final doom approached. And then suddenly upon a ridge appeared a rider, clad in white, shining in the rising sun. The horns were sounding. Behind him, hastening down the long slopes, were 1,000 men on foot, their swords in their hand. And then Aragorn shouts, "Behold the white rider. Gandalf has come again." If you don't know the story, Gandalf has died, gone into the abyss, come back to life, and now he showed up on a horse to save the host of Isengard. Those are the bad guys. They roared, swaying this way and that, turning from fear to fear. The white rider was upon them. The terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like black smoke driven by a mounting wind, the enemies of Rohan fled. They ran away from the white rider coming. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees. And from that shadow, the bad guys never showed up again. There you go. Zechariah 14, Matthew 24, right there. In Messiah's returning to defend Jerusalem, he's also destroying and punishing the powers and nations that have raged against her. Okay? This is why he's returning. Third, the Messiah returns to win the hearts of his people, which has really been the issue since Sinai. Okay? George's class is going through the Sinai account, Israel at the mountain. The Lord has always been about their heart. He's always been after their heart. So Matthew 24:30, Jesus says, after the distress of those days, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, which I said last week, I think, is the pillar of cloud. Then, in an allusion to Zechariah's prophecies, he says, all the peoples of the earth, Luke says, all the tribes of the land from Zechariah, they will all mourn. Okay? So Israel's king comes with the clouds to save. And when this happens, there's a heart response from the people. Okay, God's doing something on their behalf, and there something happens in the heart, and the response of his people is contrition and repentance and mourning over their unfaithfulness to the covenant. Right? Because at Sinai, there's George. At Sinai, Moses goes up. He brings the words down, gives it to the people, and the people say, "We will do everything that he says." And then the history of Israel is Israel not doing the things that he says, not being faithful to their part of the covenant. So what's happening here? They're mourning over their sin. What's happening is just, this is a big roadblock for some people. Israel does not deserve saving, okay? Israel did not deserve rescue out of Egypt, right? They didn't do anything spectacular for God to go, "Cool, I'll save you." Right? Israel does not deserve saving then. Israel will not deserve saving at this point. They don't deserve mercy. They don't deserve rescue. Right? Like, that's the state of the covenant people at this point in the story. And so what Jesus communicates, what I want to communicate, is that in light of what they actually deserve, what the Lord told Moses on Mount Sinai when he had his glory pass before him remains true for the covenant people. So the Lord says to Moses that the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love and truth, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Okay? If you have a problem with that for Israel, I have bad news for you. You know what I mean? He can't treat Israel like that. Do you want to go there? That's really bad news for you. No, this is who he is to you. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And this is who he is to the covenant people. Always has been. His heart has always been open to his people. And this is what he's doing. So when Jesus returns to save and win the hearts of undeserving Israel, we're watching Romans 2:4, the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. We're watching it happen on a national level. The kindness of the Messiah in coming to rescue and save actually will lead to their repenting, their mourning over their sins. So Zechariah 12, which is where Jesus is pulling this from, he says, then on the day that the Lord is defending the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he says, then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on who? The house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. I'm going to do something in their hearts that had not yet been done. And they will look at me, and if you're, this is a This is a good apologetics passage, like to defend the divinity of Jesus. Okay? Jesus says they're going to look at me whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12, the Lord is saying they will look at me. Okay, if you don't care, whatever. That will come up at some point in your life, though. They will look at me. They will look at the Lord whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will weep bitterly as one who weeps for a firstborn. Into Zechariah 13, on that day, a fountain will be opened for who? The house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, a fountain open, and what's it doing? It's washing away sin and impurity. So Jesus' rescue leads to the repentance and the cleansing and the washing of the nation. And Jesus has already predicted, like, all the prophets said this a million times. Jesus affirmed it in Matthew 23, that we didn't cover this when we did Matthew 23 because I wanted to cover it now. Matthew 23, Jesus has just ripped them the newest, biggest one he could rip them. Okay, like Matthew 23 is just the harshest indictment on the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus ever gives. But in that same, you guys, in that same thing, he also looks ahead to this day, to their salvation. So Matthew 23, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, who stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, but you were not willing. Okay? You weren't willing. From Sinai, from day one to now, you were not willing. And so your house is left to you desolate. Right? Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. Right? Jesus does this, then leaves the temple grounds, goes upon Mount of Olives. For I tell you, though, you will not see me again. Ezekiel 43, the glory returns to the temple. So, right? So God, yeah, I'm going to leave. You guys are defiling the temple. I'm out, but I promise to come back. You will not see me again until you say. And then he quotes Psalm 118, which is a welcome psalm for the kings into Jerusalem, into the holy city. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. On that day when the Lord returns to defend Jerusalem, they will look at him whom they have pierced. They will mourn. They will say, blessed is he who comes to save and rescue us who do not deserve it. Right? Who have not earned this, who have not merited it in any way, yet because God is kind and faithful to the covenant, he's coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they did reject him, right? You can't read through the gospel accounts and look through history and say they did not reject him. They did reject him, but Jesus says they will receive him. Okay? They will look upon their promised king, their brother, their kinsman, according to the flesh. They will see his nail-scarred hands. They will mourn over their sin. They will receive grace. They will be washed. And this will lead to, as we'll see later, the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So however you think about Israel in your mind and the Jewish people in your mind, it needs to end with this. It needs to end with the cycle of disobedience and covenant breaking coming to an end and them turning to the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? Which, keep working through. So Jerusalem's defended when the Son of Man comes. Her enemies are destroyed. Israel receives her king. And fourth, and you will disagree with me on this point, okay? Fourth, Israel, who has been scattered, who has been exiled, who has been imprisoned among the nations, fourth, they are regathered and they are resurrected. So Matthew 24, verse 31, Jesus says, after the distress of those days, he will send out his angels. Matthew 13, he's going to send out his angels, right, to gather into the barn. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another. So this is an event that's come to be commonly known as the rapture, okay? This is the rapture. After the tribulation, Jesus descends. And when he descends, it's obvious. It's with clouds, it's with angels, it's with power and great glory. 1 Thessalonians says it's with fire, right? He comes after the distress. For what purpose? Why is he coming, according to verse 31? It's not to whisk people off to heaven, but it's to gather Israel into the land. And this is not new to the story, okay? Just a basic Bible reading. If you read in the New Testament and you think, that's new to the story, I've never seen that before. Read, go left. Okay, go back to the left and you'll find it. Okay, very few things are new in the New Testament. This is just what's been prophesied. Okay, in regathering Jacob, after their trouble, Jesus is simply fulfilling his part of the covenant, okay? What God said he would do. So back to Deuteronomy 30, right? Which is the last, like his giving the law the second time, giving the covenant the second time. As we read through these verses, just listen for Matthew 24. Listen for all the things Jesus has already covered. So he says, when all these things, Matthew 24, when all these things happen to you, and you come to your senses while you are in the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God, and you obey him with all your heart and all your soul. How does that happen? We already saw, right? The Lord pours out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. Then he will restore your fortunes. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples. And he says, even if your exiles are at the farthest horizon, from one end of the sky, Matthew 24, to the other, even if they're at the farthest horizon, he will gather you and bring you back from there. Verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants. Where have you heard that before? That's the new covenant, right? This is the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jesus. The Lord circumcises the heart of his people, and you will love him with all your heart, all your soul, so that you will live. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heavens, from there the Lord will gather you, and from there he will take you. That's Matthew 24:31. That's the rapture, his gathering of the people, right? It's just the new covenant. It's just God making good on what he promised in Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest. The circumcision of the heart, the regathering to the land after the exile and after the labor pains, okay? So Jesus is saying it's at the return of Jesus, when he comes with the clouds, after tribulation, that these things come to pass. So Jeremiah 31, which is Jeremiah 31, that's where we get the new covenant language. Jeremiah says, watch, I'm about to bring them from the northern land. I will gather them from the remote regions of the earth. They will return here to Mount Zion as a great assembly, right? So you've got this image, right? All the people coming in, they will come weeping. Zechariah 12, Matthew 24, mourning, right? As one weeps bitterly, they will come weeping. But the Lord says, I will bring them back with consolation, right? You're mourning over your sin, and you've all had this on an individual level. You weep over your sin, and then you hear the good news of the gospel. What happens? You're consoled. Oh, my sins are forgiven. Even mine. This is happening to Israel. I will bring them back with consolation, and they will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion, and they will be radiant with joy because of the Lord's goodness. That's awesome. Isaiah 27 is more awesome. Let's read it. He says, on that day, a great trumpet, Matthew 24, he comes with angels and a trumpet will be blown, and those lost in the land of Assyria will come, as well as dispersed in the land of Egypt, and they will worship the Lord, where? At Jerusalem, on the holy mountain, day of the Lord, trumpet, gathering of Israel. This is what this is. Ezekiel 37, again, new covenant passage. I will open your graves, raise you, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Hallelujah. Israel, who has been scattered, the Lord always has said, always has said, always has said, always, from Exodus to Revelation, always has said, yeah, you're going to end up here. You're going to try to ruin this, but you're going to end up here. Okay? This thing doesn't end with my word not coming to pass. So it's not just, though. Right, I have to talk to the Gentiles now. You Gentile dogs. All right, it's not just Israel and Judah that the angels go to fetch and fly through the air with. Okay? It's not just Israel and Judah that are resurrected. Okay? The Gentiles who worship Israel's God are raptured and resurrected as well. All in the prophets, Jesus teaches this too, Matthew 8. Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, shorthand for Gentiles. The Gentiles will come to share at the banquet. Everyone knows the banquet is Isaiah 25, the great mountain on Jerusalem, death being swallowed up, the whole bit on the back of our sanctuary there. He will swallow up death forever, right, on the mountain, at the banquet, all the stuff with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So you've got a ticket to the angel trip up to the mountain as well. All disciples, Jew and Gentile, are gathered together, not to heaven, but to Jerusalem for the Messianic banquet to celebrate what the Lord has done. All right? Does that make sense? You don't have to agree with me. I just need to know that I'm making sense. Okay? The gathering of the elect idea, Matthew 24:31, the rapture idea at the day of the Lord, it's not something Jesus made up new. It's not something Paul made up new. Okay? It's just part and parcel of what the law and the prophets taught. They looked forward to the day when the Lord would go out and gather all those faithful to him, to his holy mountain, okay? So with that background in view, let's go look at the famous rapture passage, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4. And again, you don't have to agree with me here. I just, this is where I'm at. So he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again..." Good? Right. If not good, talk to me or any of a member of our church, okay? And we'll tell you that Jesus died for your sins, okay? And rose again as the guarantee of your resurrection if you will repent of your sins and put your trust in him, okay? We believe Jesus died and rose again, okay? If you don't leave here today not believing that, not putting your trust in that, okay? Like, don't. You can come now, too, if you want. I'm not going to come now. I want him to finish 1 Thessalonians. Okay. All right. So, we believe Jesus died and rose again. In the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So, those who have died in Messiah, right? Which we all know someone who has died in Messiah. We cannot get away from this death problem. Those who have died in Messiah, who are absent from their bodies, present with the Lord, they will return with him at the day of the Lord. Okay? Okay? Okay, those who have died, we will see them again. There's a great reunion coming for the people of God. So, dang, man. Okay, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you by a word from the Lord, whether that's a reference to Jesus or just all the prophets, by a word from the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming. Matthew 24. Jesus, what's the sign of your coming in the end of the age? So Paul's talking about the same thing. What's the sign who are still alive at the Lord's coming? We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself, and now Paul is just going to open Matthew 24 and read it to you, okay? For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, obviously with clouds, with angels, with fire, with power and great glory. He will descend with the shout, with the archangel's voice, Matthew 24, with the trumpet of God, Matthew 24, and the dead in Christ will rise, right? They will rise from the dead, literally, physically, bodily, just like their Lord. When we see him, we will be like him. We will receive a glorious body like his glorious body. The dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are still alive, Paul's like, I think this is happening in my lifetime, we who are still alive, who are left, who have not died yet, we will also be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And where's the Lord coming? To Jerusalem, right? For the banquet, for the feast, for the celebration, right? Like, this is where we are going. This is why the Messiah is descending with clouds and fire and angels and trumpets and the whole bit, to regather, to resurrect, not just Israel and Judah, but all of you Gentiles who trust in Israel's God. Cool. All right. Fifth, the Messiah returns to sit on David's throne and to restore all things. Again, all the prophets testified to this. This is nothing new in Matthew 24. In that day, Isaiah 24, the Lord will punish the host of heaven, right? The sun, the moon, the stars, all those bad dudes. Punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings on the earth. For the Lord of hosts will reign where? On Mount Zion. In Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, on that day, right, just described him coming to defend Jerusalem, give new hearts, new spirits to the people, wash them, open the fountain, all the stuff. On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth. in Mount Zion. Ezekiel 37, after Israel's been regathered, he says, my servant David, Jesus is ultimate David here, my servant David will be king over them. There will be one shepherd for all of them, and they will live in the land, and my servant David will be their prince forever, and I will set my sanctuary among them forever, and my dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. John's stealing that from Ezekiel. So that's the expectation. The Lord is going to gather his people, defend them, give them new hearts, new spirits, and sit on the throne in Jerusalem. That's the expectation. And Jesus does not change that expectation. He doesn't reimagine it or whatever. He just says yes, affirms it over and over and over and over. So at Christmas, the angel comes and says, Luke 1, that the Lord will give this little baby, he will give him the throne of his father David. And Mary doesn't go, what are you talking about? Explain it to me. All right, I know there's a deeper spiritual meaning to what you're saying, Gabriel. Can you tell me what you're... No, she said, no, oh yeah, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Matthew 19, Jesus reaffirms it himself. Truly, I tell you, disciples who have left everything, land, home, families, all this stuff. Truly, I tell you, in the renewal of all things, in the restoration of all things, in the messianic era, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you have followed me, minus Judas. Right? You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 25, the end of this sermon, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 24, angels, clouds, glory, and all the angels with him, so same event, then he will sit on his glorious throne and do the sheep and goats bit. Okay? And when the Messiah returns and sits on his rightful throne, then begins the restoration of all things. So Peter preached, Acts 3, that he may send Jesus, who's been ascended, right, at this point. Jesus has ascended. Peter says the Father is going to send Jesus, who's been appointed for you as the Messiah, and heaven must receive him. He must sit at the Father's right hand, okay? Until when? When does he come back? Until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through all the holy prophets. You guys know what I'm talking about, Peter says. He's coming to take his throne and restore all things, to make all things new for the whole earth. Okay? All right. So just recap really quickly and then application. Okay. I said 7 minutes. I think I'm going to do it. All right, the Son of Man's returning to defend Jerusalem, to punish the wicked, to pour out grace on Israel, to gather the scattered and raise the dead, and to sit on his throne and to restore all things. That's what's coming, okay? Unless I'm totally wrong, which is very possible, okay? That's what's coming. So what should we do, okay? What should we do? So Stoney's going to finish Matthew 24:25 next week, and honestly, his sermon's way more important than anything we've gone through in the last couple weeks. Because it doesn't matter if you know about this. It matters how you live, right? Yeah. You know what I mean? Like, oh, I know it's going to rain, but I don't get an umbrella. It didn't matter that I know it's going to rain, right? Yeah. It matters. So anyway. Not to be nervous about next week. It's just the most important sermon ever. What do we do with this? With the Son of Man's return, first we set our hope fully in these things. So 1 Peter 1, Peter says, set your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation, at the revealing, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, which is Peter's way of saying you don't need to diversify your hopes. Okay? You can put all of your eggs in the return of Jesus basket. Set your hope completely, fully here. So Peter says, you should be smart, right? You should hedge your bets, put a little hope in this age and a little hope in the age to come. Peter doesn't say that. He says, set your hope fully on this one thing, the Son of Man's return to the earth. Okay? Do that. Second, preach this. That's the second thing we should do. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. Peter says, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, and we'll take this, okay, for ourselves too. I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, okay? He's going to do that. And because of his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word about the judgment of the living and the dead and his appearing and his kingdom. So you preach these things to yourself, okay? Like you're like, oh, I kind of would like to walk off into sin. No, he's coming to come and judge the living and the dead. I'm not going to go off in that way and end up on the wrong side of that thing. Preach it to yourself, okay? Preach it to our other members. Hey, he's going to appear. His kingdom's going to come. You can stay on the path, man. You can do it. We'll do this together. And then preach this to the lost, right? This is the message. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in view of his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach this, okay? So you know what I preach at FCA? The return of Jesus. Okay? You know what I'll preach next Sunday? Next time I preach? 2 weeks? You know what I'm preach? I'm going to preach about Mary of Bethany washing Jesus' feet or whatever, but it will end with the return of Jesus. Okay? You know how I do marriage counseling? You know what we start with? The return of Jesus. What kind of husband should you be in light of that day? What kind of wife should you be in light? Like this is what we preach. This is our solemn charge, okay? We preach and exhort and we encourage and rebuke with these big realities, his appearing and his kingdom in mind, right? That drives everything else we do, everything else we say, okay? He's coming. And then third, we are to love his appearing. 2 Timothy, same passage. He says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. There is reserved for me, Paul says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me when?
On that day.
And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So this is everything, okay? Loving the return of Jesus is everything. Because if you love this age more than you love the age to come, more than you love his appearing, more than you love his kingdom, more than you love him, Paul's logic is you will not finish the race, okay? So, verse 10, same passage. Demas, you see, has deserted me. Why? Having set his heart on the present age, okay? So Paul says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, and the way I've done that is because I've loved his appearing. Because that's everything to me. Demas, on the other hand, he's deserted me. He's wandered off. Why? His heart is set on these things, on this age. So for Paul, he says, you will not fight the good fight. You will not keep the faith. You will not finish the race unless you love his appearing. Okay? This is the defining heart reality that separates those who receive the crown on that day and those who do not. Okay? But for those who do love his appearing, there is reserved for you a crown, which the Lord Jesus himself will award you on that day. Okay? Let's pray. Jesus appeared once. He will appear again. This is the best news you've ever heard. So let's ask the Spirit to help us love it. Holy Spirit, help us. God, all we want to do, with this is take the promises that you made to Moses, take the promises we have from Genesis to Deuteronomy that are clarified and built upon and expanded upon in the law and prophets and reaffirmed by Jesus and the apostles. We want to take the word of God and we want to believe it. If you said that you would scatter Israel and you would gather them again, we want to believe it. If you said that you would raise the dead, those that have died in the Messiah, you would raise to new life. And we who are alive, 1 Corinthians 15, that we'd be changed in the twinkling of an eye. 1 John, when we see him, we will be like him. Philippians 3, we await that day, our citizenship that's in heaven, that the Lord Jesus on that day will give us a new body to be like his glorious body. All these promises of resurrection, all these promises of the wiping away of tears, the removal of sorrow, the making of all things new. All we want to do is to believe these things, and we want to love them. We want to actually love them. And the only way that happens is if you will give us grace to do so. If you will pour out the Spirit in our hearts to help us not just know these things, but to love them, to cherish them and treasure them. So help us do that now. So you just now in your own heart, I think helpful, open your mouth and ask the Lord. Lord, help me love your appearing. Help me love your appearing. Don't give me a Matthew 5. Give me a single eye set on one thing. Not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. And we come and we ask, knowing that if we ask for bread, you won't give us a stone. If we ask for fish, you won't give us a snake. If our fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will our Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So we're asking God, believing that you're the good Father that loves to give the Holy Spirit, loves to help us love your appearing. In the name of Jesus, one said, amen.